I think I've mentioned this maybe once or twice before and when I've been preaching, but years ago I was in the family cabinet business and I had an employee, we'll call him John, and what set him apart from some of my other employees is he was a former, well he's not a, he was a former convict. He was in federal prison for accessory to murder. He did not murder the person. He was sitting in the car while his friend went in and did the deed, but they wanted him bad enough because he was also a drug dealer, so they basically put him in prison for accessory to murder. He was sentenced to life in prison, and he had a lot of colorful tales about prison life. And while he shared some of this, what he was actually most excited to share about was how he came to faith in Jesus Christ while he was in prison. And he began working in the chapel, and he became a model prisoner, and after about 7 to 8 years, the governor had heard of him, and I assume somebody had petitioned on his behalf, and the governor pardoned him. John went on to study and become a pastor, and he moved to Oregon to establish a new church. He was what they call a bivocational pastor, meaning he had to do something to earn a living. And so he was working in my cabinet shop, and he was a striking example of the power of Jesus Christ to transform a truly repentant person. We developed a pretty firm friendship. Then he worked for me for several years while also pastoring his church in Southeast Portland, and eventually he moved on to another job. But I value the time we spent together, especially talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And he would only talk about his past life as a way of contrasting it with the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ poured out on him. His story is a story of rebellion, punishment, repentance, and forgiveness. And that actually models for us a type of the same story as the children of Israel told through the prophet Joel. Now, while the study of the prophet Joel's writing gives us plenty to study and learn, the purpose for Joel is not for us to learn about Israel or the history behind this prophetic book. The purpose is to reveal to us God and his character. The purpose is so that when we read and learn, we will know that he, God, is the Lord our God and there is none else. That being understood, we come into the setting of this book, and actually when you start in verse chapter 1, verse 1, you come in the middle of what's been taking place. Israel's been worshiping other gods. We learn this from what God, his entreaty to Israel when he says, return to me, and you find that in verse 13 of chapter 2. The implication here is that they've been warned previously to repent and turn again to worshiping God, Jehovah, but they've continued in their rebellion. We enter Joel's prophetic book as the invasion of the locusts is upon them. It brings utter destruction to the land, causing great suffering among the people, their livestock, and the land. If you look at Joel 1:15, Joel makes it clear that this invasion is a punishment from the Lord God. It isn't just some sort of calamity, some natural calamity. God sent this. And now in chapter 2, we find that further calamity is about to befall Israel. Steve Rouse preached on this last week because there's this invasion force of an overwhelming army coming from the north. And I stop for just a second and just kind of put this in your little Rolodex in your mind. When Scripture mentions something coming from the north, it's usually a bad thing. It's usually an invading army. It's a bad sign. It never refers to anything good. This calamity is not just another war, though, but in fact is the day of the Lord, the time when God will come and mete out justice and wrath on the earth. And let me just say this about the day of the Lord. It's not a feel-good story that parents tell their little kids at bedtime. It's rather a reminder in hushed words and concerned voices about the final coming of the Lord. He will come as a deliverer of God's wrath on all who do not believe and worship him. Well, and then, just as Joel writes of the day of the Lord, he says, who can endure it? He changes the tone into one of hope for those who are truly repentant. The key to this is the phrase in chapter 2, verse 12, rend your hearts and not your garments. It's a call to having our hearts break over our rebellion against God, our sin. It's a call to repent and not just say, I'm sorry. Because remember, we've talked about this now for several weeks. True repentance is not, it's not an action or a deed. It's not something we do to try and make something right. It's sorrow of heart and mind that leads to an action of change in life. There's an action involved, but it's a reaction. It follows the change in heart. Verse 17 leaves us hanging without resolution, where Steve stopped last week. The call for repentance has gone out. The call is clear. The only hope for Israel is true repentance. And he leaves us hanging. How did they respond? So if you have your Bibles open, we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. I'd encourage you to leave your Bibles open because we're going to be in there back and forth in Joel this morning. And it just make it easier for you. Follow along with me as we start in verse 18 down through 27. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I'm sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. And the stench and the foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. There is the tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain, as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. So I want to try and do this in three simple points this morning. The first one I'm calling God responds. The second one is restoration. And the third point is testimony. And if we think about God responding here, how he is responding, to fully appreciate and understand God's response, we need to take a quick look back. Punishment for Israel's rebellion has been severe and sure, yet God still gives Israel a reason for hope. In back in Steve's passage last week, verses 12 and 13, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Repentance actually was the reason for the punishment. That's the reason that God punished Israel, was so they would repent. The goal, that was the goal that God wanted in all this, and the effect of what punishment had on Israel is they did. Israel's in a state of utter defeat due to the effects of the locust. They're destitute, and this is an important little thing here. We don't see this as much in our cultures today, but they were shamed among the nations, meaning the nations around them were mocking them. They were shamed to the point that this mockery came out, and what they said was, where's their God? Because Israel was known for having Jehovah as their God. It's the last straw of a crushing burden of their defeat. There are elements to this account of the prophet Joel that leave us making assumptions. One of these elements is this seeming gap in time between verses 17 and 19. The only logical assumption that we can get from verse 17 when we start there and move to 19, in 17, the priests, the advocates for the people to God, are instructed to weep and pray for God for deliverance. Remember what repentance is. It's a change of heart, a change of spiritual direction. But it seems clear that the people have repented of their sin, of their rebellion against God. Hold on to that for a couple minutes because we're going to return to that. But we need to look at verse 18 because it begins to pull back the curtain of heaven just a bit to give us a more complete understanding of God. In fact, the rest of Joel's prophetic writing is a revealing of the character of God. Let's stop for a moment and all come to agreement on a couple of basic biblical facts. Scripture, if we take it somewhat like a textbook, by way of the fact that it has different styles of writing, historical, poetic, basic instruction, that sort of thing, it's written that we might learn, that we might know and understand God. If we have that motivation when we read and when we study Scripture, we begin to see how the Old Testament is an education on how God deals with sin and what His mercy and grace look like. And the New Testament reveals to us the intimate nature of our Savior and God, how His love defines our hope, and how His faithfulness leads us into greater relationship with Him. So if we take that as a starting point, we come to the verse 18 of chapter 2 of Joel here, and instead of Joel speaking, all of a sudden it's God. He's speaking in first person here in Joel, and he starts by basically saying, let me tell you something about me. I'm a jealous God. Now, I don't know about you, but my first thought went straight back to Exodus and God's commandments to His people, because He makes an extremely revealing statement in the very first commandment. The first commandment is the one that all the others are built on. You shall have no other gods before me. I am your only God, period. He goes on to describe what He means by gods in the verse in between, and then He says, you shall not bow down to them, these other gods, or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, if God lays that out for us in the very first and foundational commandment, then we have to accept the fact that this is elemental to who He is. It should be noted and understood that God is not being called jealous by somebody else. He Himself describes Himself as jealous, as one of His character traits. And here in Joel 2, we find God again referring to Himself as jealous. And we need to understand what that means, because 21st century Western culture has a decidedly negative definition of jealousy. The World Net Dictionary says, being painfully desirous of another's advantages. That sounds more like covetousness to me, but they're calling it that. But here's the one that we usually attribute it to. Being suspicious or unduly suspicious or fearful of being displaced by a rival. Any teenager could probably articulate that in some way or another. This couldn't be an accurate depiction of God, because this is a really highly immature and self-centered character trait. And God's character is none of those things. When God or the Bible refers to Himself as jealous, we start with the truth, the basic truth: He desires what is rightfully His. Pete talked about this morning. He started this. He created us. He created everything. And He created us to love and worship Him. We have no other reason for existence. We have no other opportunity for existence except God. And that being the case, God has a right to desire our love and worship, since He's the reason for our being in the first and the last place. There's no other who is deserving of our love and worship. We belong to him. His jealousy is therefore perfect because we are his and his alone. He desires nothing that belongs to another, because there is no praise or worship that belongs to another. So that when he describes himself as jealous, he is referring in this passage to his desire for his people. He desires to give them his best, but they've taken him for granted and given that worship that actually belonged to him, they've given it to another. So let me stop here for just a second, because Scripture doesn't say that Israel repented. It doesn't actually say that. But the condition that was laid out in verses 12 to 14 makes it fairly certain that they did repent. If they didn't, then God wouldn't have stayed his further judgment. That army would have come. Or he would have ended up tolerating their rebellion. And God's a merciful God. But the one thing he's not a codependent God. He's not going to assist you in your sin. Which brings us back to verse 19 in God's response. Verse 19 is a direct and complete restoration of the devastation the locusts had caused. A reminder that God's character isn't limited to blessing or punishment. It's fully faceted, but it's perfect in the execution of both. The wording here lends itself to this being a restoration of actually all of creation, so to speak, meaning the land as well as the people and the animals. And in that restoration is a statement that harkens back to a reference of the nations mocking Israel when they said, "Where is their God?" Meaning, how come their God is allowing this to happen to them? Israel's very name, most of you know this, Israel's very name has the name of God in it, El. It is their God. So being known as a reproach would also go to the God whose name they carry. But in this case, it would be seen as an alienation from their God, which was also a testimony to the nations, saying that their God doesn't really care for them, or their God isn't powerful enough to stop this. Verse 19 is a direct answer to the mocking question. God's in the midst of his people. This verse indicates that it's more than just a local issue, this locust punishment. It goes to the very testimony to the nations of who God is. If you look at verse 20, it speaks of the staying hand of God by not just the removal or the stopping of the invader of the north, but the total destruction of this army. The parched and desolate land seems to refer to the desert or to the south beyond the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is also called the Eastern Sea. The Western Sea is the Mediterranean. So he's dispensing the armies both directions. And the reference to the stench and foul smell of him would refer to the rotting corpses of the defeated invading army. God doesn't just stop them, folks. He doesn't just turn them around. He destroys them. This is consistent with judgments that we find in the Old Testament of Babylon, of Assyria, and others. The hard thing that sometimes we have a hard time wrapping our heads around. God uses Babylon, he uses Assyria to punish Israel, to bring Israel back to himself, right? But they abuse the authority that God has given them. They abuse the opportunity that God has given them. And so God ends up punishing them after he's all done. And what all this reveals about the character of God is that when we truly repent, folks, he responds in ways that reflect his mercy. Because when we look at Israel in this context, we're seeing God's mercy. I think it's prudent for us to remember that while God responded in a physical and miraculous way in this incident, it is to our ultimate good that he deals with us in the spiritual realm, always. And sometimes he intercedes in the physical realm. But we can always count on him dealing with us in the spiritual realm. Look back at verse 13 to see that he doesn't desire physical or worldly service, but spiritual repentance and worship. All of the things that he laid out for Israel to do was to focus them on him. The acts themselves weren't the holiness of the whole thing. It was their hearts towards God that he was looking for. And too often we view worldly success or lavish possessions and attribute that to God really blessing a person. But while that may be true in some cases, it is better to look at the spiritual health and relationship health of the individual if you're looking for God's blessing on someone. The trap that we can easily fall into when observing a godly person who is financially blessed is that God's baseline heart is for every person to be rich and be blessed. And that's the basis for the prosperity doctrine. You obey and check off all the spiritual boxes, then God absolutely will give you everything you desire. Well, this places us in the vulnerable frame of mind where because we aren't being physically prospered in health, success, and wealth, then we must not be asking right or living right, or maybe we're just spiritually out of sync, and that's why God hasn't blessed us. When we look back at verse 14, it becomes clear that God has his own mind in this. After telling the people to repent in their hearts, have genuine repentance, then Joel asks the question that leaves everybody hanging. Well, who knows whether he will turn and relent? He didn't have to. It was they had earned their punishment. He didn't have to relent. The message here seems clear. They got what they had coming. And yet, his mercy and love was at the root of his reaction to Israel's punishment in the first place and repentance in the second place, and he wasn't under any obligation. He's told us who are in Christ in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is it's a declaration of God's grace and mercy to a penitent heart. And that's where we live day by day. That's our relationship with God day by day. But even as we see God's response to a truly repentant Israel, what he does after the halting of the punishment is the truly miraculous thing, and it's totally God. And so we're going to look at God's restoration. Because as we look at God's hand of mercy, we need to remember that the people of Israel, they weren't the only sufferers in all of this. You know, I think the term we use nowadays is collateral damage. Well, all the inhabitants of the land, and not just Israel, but all around, all the inhabitants of the land, human, yes, but also animal and plant life were affected by the judgment and punishment of God. Verses 21 and 22 address God's restoration of these innocent victims, meaning those, the animals and the plant life. They were innocent of God's wrath. But it was Israel's rebellion against God that caused it. So every living thing was adversely affected by the locusts. In this light, we understand the collateral damage, this thing that happens oftentimes when we sin. It's not just us that are affected. It's those around us, especially those that we're the closest to. The livestock didn't sin, and yet the locusts ate all their food. The vegetation wasn't the cause of the sin, and yet the vegetation was devastated by the repeated swarms of locusts. God says, I'm going to restore both the early and the latter rains. And that's pretty plain. That's spring and fall. That's pretty easy, right? But what he's saying is, I'm going to give you that which you need. I'm going to give you what is sufficient for the land to produce. This is a testimony to the vindication of the people by way of God's mercy and grace. The return of the rain is also a sign that covenant relationship has been restored and the people are made right with God. One of the most fundamental effects of sin is the fracturing of the relationship between God and man. This is a wonderful word picture of God's desire for a relationship with his creation. This episode here in Joel. However, this should never be interpreted, folks, when we look at how God deals with us, we should never interpret this as God needing relationship with man. God desires us, he desires our hearts, our desiring him, and that's what makes this restoration so much more powerful, in that God's mercy is prominently displayed. Verses 24 and 25 are a clear presentation of the character of God as it shows both his hand of wrath and his hand of mercy. The starkly bold statement regarding the locust plagues, my great army which I sent among you, God makes it unmistakably clear The plagues were a punishment. Well, the beginning of verse 25 is just as clear that the restoration of the land and its abundant produce, he's making it very clear that's also from the hand of God. We're presented with a clear and full view of God's character on display, where his justice is perfect and yet tempered with the desire for it to bring the people to repentance. I was struck with the idea this morning that God's wrath was not meted out until he had had enough. He held his hand until Israel just had crossed the line the last time, and God said, it's time for punishment. But when you look at the restoration and the blessing after they repented, it was immediate. God responded immediately and overwhelmingly. It's not that he's more one than the other, but you see where his heart is. A certain element of this takes my mind to Job and his ordeal. While not guilty and deserving of punishment, he suffers tragedy and traumatic loss. And what does he say in verse 21 of Job 1? The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's amazing. He further said in speaking to his wife, that's a whole other issue, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? Basically saying, what are we supposed to, just say you can do one thing, but you can't do the other? God's in control. He was testifying that it is God who is the creator and the master of our lives and our destiny. Job underwent almost unspeakable pain, both in his body and in his spirit. And yet, not only did he not sin, he proclaimed that God is both a God of wrath and a God of mercy. Now, if we return to our passage, God has done the unexpected and literally rained down mercy on Israel. But then he does what would not even have been in the realm of possibility in Israel's eyes. Israel might have been able to expect that God would restore the rain. But verse 24 tells us that the harvest is more than plentiful. The grain yield is busting out so much that the threshing floors are full. And the wine and the oil vats can't contain all the abundance that God has provided. But wait, there's more. Because verse 25 starts with the words no one could have imagined. I will restore to you the years. Years, the time, the life that was lost when the locusts destroyed the land. I think it's also the years that were wasted in rebellion. This goes beyond mercy and into the world of a father's love for his child. I was thinking of not too long ago, Christmas, right? And we always like to watch a Christmas carol. And Scrooge asks forgiveness from his nephew and his nephew's wife, whom he has scorned over their whole lives. And they give forgiveness so freely and warmly. And then he has this interesting response. He laments over the years he has wasted with his bitterness. It is time lost. There's only one master of time and eternity, and that is God Almighty. He's able to forgive and to restore what was broken, but he's also able to restore what was lost. Now, I'm not talking about a time machine or a do-over. The revelation here is in this verse is that God restores what he has destroyed. He states that the locusts were from him, and they executed his judgment. Lest anyone say the calamity came from another source, God says it two times to make sure everybody knows. But the God who takes away also has the power to restore. How is that possible? I don't even know. What I do know is that every word out of the mouth of God is, by definition of his sovereignty, a promise. And God fulfills his promises. So what does that mean to you and to me? In Luke 7:22, we find John the Baptist is in prison, and he is in a dark place, and he can't see anything that's going on, and he wonders whether or not he's actually missed it. maybe Jesus really isn't the Messiah. He sends his disciples, are you really the Messiah, or we should be looking for somebody else? And Jesus says this, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. Jesus told John's disciples to testify to the gospel of restoration that he was proclaiming. Restoring sight, restoring healing, restoring the ability to walk. It doesn't matter, folks, how many years you wasted running from Christ. He not only saves, but he restores us. He restores our ability to be used by him. There is no life wasted in Christ. There is no one beyond God's mercy and grace. I know I've told this before, but because it's so close to my heart, I'm going to share it again. One of my dad's dearest friends was his brother-in-law, my uncle, whom I also adored. My uncle lived a long life away from the Lord. He had a Christian wife, and while he didn't ridicule her or fight her over this, he also was resistant to the gospel for over 70 years of his life. The man had a heart of gold, but he didn't have a heart for God. He was going through his second bout of cancer, and this one was terminal, and my aunt's pastor came, and this time my uncle was receptive and was led to the Lord. My dad came over, and my uncle visibly wept in my dad's arms, saying he'd wasted all these years. My dad assured him that his salvation and his life was not wasted, and that they would have eternity fellowshipping and worshiping together. And my uncle was a powerful witness in those last few weeks of his life. His life had been restored, and he knew it. There will not be one person in heaven who isn't the result of God's restoration. We all are restoration projects. We all share in common the fact that we're all sinners saved by grace, and we're all restoration projects that God uses to his glory. Move into 20 testimony here. I want to get through this real quick. Verses 26 and 27 have God speaking to Israel with the echo fading, that echo of the traumatic effect of their sin, that's still there, but it's starting to fade. And God speaks as a loving and caring father, dealing gently with a child recovering from their wounds. It's an encouragement to eat and be satisfied. There is no longer a need to ration or even go without. God's not promoting himself, because after what Israel has just lived through, no one would need to tell them who it was who delivered them. But God makes an interesting statement, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Go back to verse 17, where the surrounding nations are speaking. Where is their God? I said before, it's a mocking question meant to mock Israel, but also to mock Jehovah, their God. Nations were known by their gods as well as their armies. They spoke of their gods, sometimes proudly, sometimes in fear, but always as an identifier of who they were as a nation. Where is their God is meant not just to mock or insult, but also to shame and humiliate. God will deal with those nations in chapter 3, but right here in chapter 2, he speaks to his children, Israel. It's not a condescending note, but it's one of reassurance. God makes this statement two times in these two verses. There's not much comment when you're trying to study. It's like, okay, what does that mean? We were talking about this on Tuesday night. What the word shame, how is this attached to this? And there's not a lot, but I believe that the first reference in verse 26 is referring to Israel and the shame they had endured from the nations. God's punishment had shamed them, and now he's saying, those days are over. Strong's ESV study Bible puts forth the interpretation that the second reference, the last sentence of verse 27, is referring to the spiritual relationship with God and his people, and that they will never have cause to be shamed because of his relationship with them. You know what's exciting about that? We have the same promise. Romans 9:33, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. When we stand before God in that day, we who are in Christ will not be put to shame. He will present us before the Father as righteous in Him. What's exciting about this promise in Joel and then updated in Romans 9 is that it just emphasizes and underscores the fact that I say over and over again, God doesn't change. It's one of the things that we can take so much hope and we can take so much comfort in. We know who He is. He doesn't change. And for the lost, that's a terrifying conclusion. For those saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, it's a comfort. It's an encouragement. Verse 27 has what I believe is actually the key verse to understanding the entire book of Joel here, or at least up to this point. It says, "You shall know that in the midst of Israel that I am the Lord your God and there is none else." How many times have we heard the stories where someone wants to make their mark on history? Andy Warhol's attributed to the quote, "In the future, everyone will be world famous for 15 minutes." Most people don't want to be anonymous. They want to be recognized for something, usually good, sometimes noble. Well, the good and the noble are rarely headline makers. Our nature as a society is to be fascinated with the unpredictable, the obnoxious clown, and to our great lack of being fascinated with the macabre, the train wreck, where we put criminals and psychopaths on public display. That's not what's happening here. God is not begging for attention. That jealousy we looked at for a few minutes ago finds its purpose here in verse 27. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. God is reasserting that He is the only one worthy of our worship, of our praise, and of our adoration. It's not a statement of need, but a statement of fact. Israel has come up against the Almighty, and they've learned, at least for now, that there is no other. So as we wrap this up, here we are. Israel was rebellious against the very God who had set them apart and blessed them. God's long suffering had come to its righteous end, and He disciplined His children. I remind you, there's quite a few verses in the Bible that refer to this, but Deuteronomy 8:5, "Know then in your hearts that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." Call it discipline, call it punishment, but the reason and the goal are the same, to teach and to train in righteousness. In this case, to bring a disobedient people back to the God who loves them. Israel is given the opportunity to repent and does so, which moves God to bless them in ways no one could have expected. If there are any surprises in the Old Testament, it surely surprises me the extent of God's patience with a malcontented and childish people. But I usually will tell you, I have only to look at my own life to begin to understand the wandering loyalties of the Israelites. Their inconsistent behavior toward the God who chose them from all the other nations bears an uncomfortable similarity to my own. Sometimes turbulence, sometimes dysfunctional relationship with the one who saved me. It's the character of God that surprises me, but that also inspires me and challenges me. Anything that's good in my life is because of the grace and mercy of our God. When I look back at some of my darker days, I can see the root causes from the bad choices I've made. That's not to say that God only blesses, but that I can usually tell when God is refining me through fire and when I'm walking through a furnace of my own making. At least when I'm looking back, I can see that. The truly encouraging lesson here is that no matter a time of testing or a time of disciplining, God's desire for me doesn't change. His desire for you doesn't change. His desire for my life is being worked out in the place that He's led me. We look at the first and second chapters of Joel and we see a God who is a wrathful sovereign, and yet He seems even more eager to forgive when we repent. That's what strikes me about the first two chapters, is how eager and how fast God moves. When they repent, God blesses the truly penitent heart. But no one here should go away this morning thinking that God will enrich your bank account or earthly treasure simply because you returned to where you should be in his presence. One of the messages of the New Testament taken as a whole is that God's blessing and enriching is best desired in the spiritual and in the relational world and not the physical. It doesn't mean that he won't bless you with things, but that we need to desire the blessing that he longs most to give us, and that's more of himself. I remember a hymn that we sang in church when I was growing up. It was an old hymn. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. We're mostly finished with this episode in Israel's past, but God isn't done speaking. He has our attention, and he has more for us to hear and to learn. Next week, Steve Byers is going to bring us a message from verses 28 to 32, where God pulls back the curtain just a little bit more and gives us a glimpse of a more total and true restoration of his people. I encourage you to read it before next week.